sung that song.
Is that true for anybody else?
Yeah. Amen. As we were singing, I was kind of the strange things the Lord allows to pop into your mind. I was reminded of a friend of mine, and they had an older hymnal. I don't even remember what the particular connection of the hymnal was, but their song leader determined that they would learn every hymn in their hymnal, and that included "God Save the Queen." So they sang them all. Okay, but it's good for us to be exposed to some of these hymns that at least I'm not as familiar with. Maybe you are, maybe you aren't. But good to be exposed to those things and allow the Lord to use them to minister in our hearts. Let me have you take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 35, if you would. I'm going to try out a little PowerPoint tonight. We'll see how that goes. So, kind of a test case here. I'm going to try to accomplish a number of things this evening. A little bit of a lesson in interpreting the Bible, and in particular applying the whole Old Testament. But really, we're going to take up the question that I raised for us Sunday. On this last Lord's Day, we looked at the last six verses in Mark chapter 2. And that was a situation where the Lord Jesus kind of entered into a point of contention with the scribes and Pharisees for what they deemed to be a violation of the Sabbath. And this coming Lord's Day, we'll look at the first six verses in Mark chapter 3, which is another such account, where the Lord heals someone on the Sabbath. And again, that involves some difficulties between the scribes and the Pharisees and the Lord Himself. In fact, if you were to go through the Gospels, you would find at least six different situations where the Lord is confronted by His detractors, His accusers amongst the Orthodox Jews, for things that He did that were deemed to be not lawful in accordance with Sabbath law. And I mentioned on Sunday, just in passing, that tonight, just as kind of a sidebar, we would really address the question of what are we as New Testament believers to do with the Sabbath and the teaching in the Old Testament about the Sabbath. And that will really lead us to a little bit broader scope of, in general, how do we handle the Bible's teaching in the Old Testament on the Sabbath. So the question that we are going to answer tonight is there such a thing as a Christian Sabbath? So that's our question. That's the title of the message for this evening. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for Your care and Your intervention in our lives. We thank You, Lord, that we can gather together tonight, and as Brother Jeff has said, whether things today have gone as we may have desired, whether today has been a day filled with trial and difficulty, whatever the case, we know that we can cast our cares upon You, knowing that You care for us. We gather together now, Father, and ask that You would take from us the distractions of this day, the pressures of life, the concerns that we have. Might we turn our attention for these moments to Your Word and the teaching of the Bible. And then thereafter, might we just give ourselves to prayer. Come before Your throne of grace and obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. We ask that You'd guide and direct in this time, that it would be profitable and helpful for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you turn there to Exodus 35, verses 1 through 3. I'll read those in just a moment. Oh, Carlos has got... Okay, so I'm just sliding this toggle. Okay, good. But before I do that, let me just read these familiar verses from the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And we say that's the longest of the Ten Commandments, of the Decalogue. Now take a look here in Exodus 35, verses 1 through 3. And again, we read these verses on Sunday. But it tells us that Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, "These are the words which the Lord hath commanded, that ye should do them. 6 days shall work be done. But on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. Then Moses goes on to talk about some other offerings. But let me ask you this. Do we follow that commandment? Exodus 20, Exodus 35, others in the Old Testament. Do we follow those commandments? Do they apply to us? Well, maybe you're saying yes, sort of. Probably you're saying no, not exactly. Maybe you're saying it must be a trick question. I'm not sure. But, you know, I would say this. Clearly, we don't follow it just the way it's... I mean, I don't know that we have stoned anybody in this church for working on the Sabbath or skipping out on church or whatever it might be. You know, I don't think we have done that. I don't think we feel bound to it, even if you relax a little bit of the overkill, if you will, that the Pharisees and the rabbinic teaching brought about in trying to bring very, very strict code of Sabbath observance, even if you just take the simple statements of the Scripture and add nothing to them and don't try to drill them down into more detail, still we would find that we don't exactly follow that. And yet we do observe the Lord's Day. And so really that the question we have is, so exactly how does the Old Testament teaching, and our context for discussion tonight is the Sabbath, but just in general, the Old Testament is filled with all kinds of commands and statements, and we have to sort out, you know, what do we do with them? How, I mean, probably I have a mixed garment here, so I am probably in violation of the commandment not to wear, you know, garments made with mixed fabrics. I mean, so there are different commands that we look at and we say, well, we're comfortable not adhering to them. And so I want to just give a little bit of kind of some thoughts on that interpretive question. How do we grapple with that? And somewhere down the road we'll do this more extensively, but we'll just kind of whet your appetite maybe a little bit tonight. And I've got a lot of ground to cover, so we may or may not get through. We may have to finish up at a different time, but we'll get started here in any event. So, let me see if I can get this to work. Hey, okay. How do we understand the law and its relationship to us as new in this New Testament age, okay, as New Testament Christians? Now, some people would say that the law is for us a rule of life. There are kind of two different ways of looking at biblical history. Okay, and this is a whole series of messages in itself, but just in a nutshell, one of them we call covenant theology, the other one we call dispensationalism. And really, the issue, there's a spectrum, obviously, and the issue is, you know, how do you reconcile the unity of the Bible with the distinctions of the Bible? And those that tend to emphasize more the unity of the Bible, they land more towards the camp of covenant theology. Sometimes that's under the heading of Reformed theology. Those that are a little bit more ready to acknowledge the distinctions that are clearly in the Bible, they fall more towards the camp of what we would call dispensationalism. And there's all kinds of discussions that come out of that. But I would suggest to us that we all understand there is a great measure of unity in the Bible. And many of our maybe Presbyterian friends would be of a more covenant theology outlook. Some Reformed Baptists, different folks in the Reformed tradition. But best I know, I don't know of any Presbyterians that go to church on Saturday with a lamb or a turtle dove or a goat. So, I mean, we're all dispensational in some measure. We understand there are distinctions over the course of the history of the Bible and how God deals with mankind, with humankind. And yet we also understand that back to the very beginning in Genesis 3, there are predictions about the coming Messiah, about the promised seed of woman who will be the Redeemer. And so we see there is certainly unity as well. So those that kind of land a little bit more embracing the unity side, they tend to minimize the distinctions between Israel and the church. And they say that Israel was kind of a seed form of the church, and the church is kind of the spiritual Israel, and so they would tend to make stronger connections between things said to Israel and how those apply to the church. Those that are a little bit more ready to see the distinctions, they will tend to then say, well, things maybe that are said to Israel don't in nearly as great an extent apply to the New Testament. So that's kind of the questions there. And there are some who say that the law is a rule of life. It's not the way of salvation. But for us as Christians, it is God's moral law, and therefore it governs how we live. And that's kind of the thinking of covenant theology. They would readily say the law has a moral part a civil part, a ceremonial part. The civil and ceremonial parts don't apply. The moral part still does. And a lot of that resonates with me. I imagine it resonates. A lot of that resonates with you. Okay, so that's one thought to it, is the law is the rule of life. And those that hold to that would then say that there is a Christian Sabbath. This, for example, comes from the New Hampshire Baptist Confession. So these would be the Reformed Baptists. They say, of the Christian Sabbath, we believe that the first day of the week is the Lord's Day, or Christian Sabbath, and is to be kept sacred to religious purposes by abstaining from all secular labor and sinful recreations, by the devout observance of all the means of grace, both private and public, and by preparation for that rest that remaineth for the people of God. There's much about that statement to be embraced and encouraged by. Okay? So some say it's the rule of life and that the Sabbath is binding upon Christians. They wouldn't say we stone them, but they would just say that is a binding legislation that Christians are bound to adhere to. And that would make people who do employment on Sunday to be in violation of the Christian Sabbath, for example, as an outworking of that mindset. Okay? Others say, maybe, the law is not binding upon New Testament Christians. Doesn't mean it doesn't have relevance, but it is not binding. Okay, this would be the position of most who would self-identify as dispensationalists. The position argues that the law is indivisible. There are certainly things that are of a very strict moral nature. There are things that are of a ceremonial nature. But really, the keeping of the law is, it's all or not. James 2:10 says, he that keepeth the whole law and yet offends in one point, he's guilty of all. So that there's a unity to the law, and if you're bound by the law, you're bound by the law. If you're not bound by the law, you're not bound by the law. But it's not that you're bound by part and not by another part. So that's kind of the thought there. Dispensationalists believe that Christ perfectly fulfilled the law, which was intended as God's means of administering His moral absolutes until the death of Christ, and that it was a schoolmaster to help us see our sinfulness, to bring us to Christ. That's kind of the thought process behind dispensationalism. Now, you know, both views, taken a little too far, can have problems. The problems of saying that the law is not binding upon Christians, some would say, well, that's antinomianism. Namas means law, antinomian, against the law, a rejection of God's law. And Paul recognizes that when he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Okay, so he says, now, just because there's grace doesn't mean that you don't endeavor to live for God and recognize God's holiness and His expectations for us as believers to live a holy life. Okay, so there's a danger of kind of saying, well, the law doesn't really apply to us in that you can kind of then reject holy living. That would be a problem. That would be taking it too far. Okay? There's a danger in viewing the law as binding, because then really our sanctification becomes sanctification, walking with God by law keeping, by legislation, by conformity to explicit standards, rather than from a heart that just has a desire to love God, to serve God, to embrace who He is, to be like Him, and to be guided in our spirits towards a closer walk with Him. So there's perils on both sides there. Okay? Now, what does the New Testament say about the Old Testament's relevance for us? So before, most of you probably know where I land on this, but, you know, before I say that, okay? So, what does the New Testament say? Here we're going to look at explicit statements of the Bible. Because our problem when we kind of come up with systems of thought is they are rooted in our own logic and our own kind of way of putting the pieces together. So we want to come back. What exactly does the Scripture say? First of all, the Bible teaches that the Old Testament is profitable and necessary for New Testament believers. Some people tend to focus so much on the New Testament that they kind of disregard the Old Testament. And they take, really, in terms of bulk of content, 75% of your Bible is the Old Testament. And if you say, well, really, that doesn't exactly apply, you know, you've just set aside about 75% of God's Word and say, well, it really doesn't matter, and I'm just going to focus on the New Testament. Now, we do live in a New Testament age, and there's a place for a little added emphasis on the New Testament. And as you can tell, as we're working through the book of Mark, I think there's a place for a little added emphasis on the gospel of Jesus Christ, because He is the central personal Bible. Okay, so there's a place for some added emphasis there, and yet, in balance with that, God has given us the Old Testament, and He has made it to be profitable and necessary for us. We're familiar with the statement on inspiration in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture. Okay, and at that time, when Paul said this to Timothy, that would have been primarily the Old Testament, maybe almost entirely the Old Testament. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, technically, profitability does not equate to direct applicability, but certainly the Bible teaches that the Old Testament is profitable for us. Went the wrong way. Okay. Second, the Bible teaches the Old Testament has relevance particularly intended for New Testament believers. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," he's speaking there of the Old Testament, "were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So that clearly teaches the relevance of the Old Testament, at least in terms of its profitability for us. Third, the Bible teaches that the Old Testament has applicability for New Testament believers. 1 Corinthians 10, in the first 14 verses there, Paul is speaking of Israel's wilderness wanderings and their sin problems, and God's judgment upon those sin problems and the things that befell them there in the wilderness. I want to point out two verses in those 14 that Paul says. Verse 6, he says, "Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And then this one, verse 11. "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So Paul, what he says right there is, you know, the things that we find recorded in the Old Testament have been written in particular for the intention for us, upon whom the ends of the world, those of us living in this New Testament age, they have been written to warn us, to caution us, to instruct us, so that we can learn from their example, be it good or bad, how to walk with God. So the Bible clearly says that the Old Testament is profitable, it's necessary, it's relevant, and it's applicable, and God intends it precisely that way for us as New Testament believers. So we certainly cannot just kind of set aside the Old Testament as, what value does it have for us? But then there's this fourth clear teaching of the New Testament. As New Testament believers, we are free from the law. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Romans 7:4, "Wherefore, my brethren, be ye also become dead to the law of the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." And the implication there is that death to the Mosaic law frees the believer from his obligation to it. Romans 7:6, "Now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter." Galatians 2:19. "For though through the law I am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." In Galatians 5:18. "But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law." And then there are just many other passages in the New Testament, in Paul's writings in particular, that emphasize that there is liberty, that we are not bound by the Old Testament law as New Testament believers. So, you know, as I read those, I come to this bottom line. The New Testament clearly teaches that we are not under law, that the law isn't binding for Christian living. It certainly isn't binding for salvation, never was. It was just a way to show somebody their need. Never was a case of saved by works, saved by the keeping of the law. No one was ever saved that way. So it's never been about salvation. But even about living for Christ, the law is not binding upon us. And yet at the same time, you can't escape that God says that the law has relevance and applicability for New Testament believers. Okay, so the question is, how can we understand the law in the way that retains its relevance while still realizing that it isn't binding upon us? And you say, well, all we've done now is come back to the same question that we started with. In some measure we have, but hopefully we've kind of built a little bit of foundation now to press forward. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 10:6, "Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So we see that God has a moral purpose for the law in the life of New Testament believers. And so when we say that we are not bound by the law, that doesn't mean that God's moral principles don't apply. It simply means that moral character does not come by conforming to a particular set of legislated rules, but that those things that are given to us in the Old Testament illustrate for us what God counts as important, what God counts as holy, what God counts as moral, and they set standards that do show us that in our sin we will always fall short, but there are principles that are there. And furthermore, not being under the law doesn't mean that a believer is no longer expected to submit to God's moral principles. But again, that obedience is to be propelled by grace and through God's Spirit working in our hearts, not, you know, legalistically by means of resolve, self-control, law-keeping. Okay, that would be the problem. You read a few more verses here, and then we'll just talk a little bit about a practical outworking of this. Romans 6, 14 through 18 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. You've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness." So while we're not bound to the law, the principles presented in the Old Testament still need to be understood and still have instructive value to us as New Testament believers. So what I want to talk about is a little bit about a model for establishing the relevance of Old Testament commands. You know, what do we do with those statements about garments and fabrics? What do we do with statements about gender distinction? What do we do with statements about the keeping of the Sabbath? I mean, those are questions that we grapple with, and I fear that the way we come up with our answers is just by what kind of seems right to us. You know, we kind of say, okay, there's something there. What seems right to us? Well, let me suggest to you, first of all, this, that every command of the Scripture is not in itself a principle. It is an application of a principle. Okay, and just digest that for a second. Okay? So let me give you an example. Do the Ten Commandments teach honesty and integrity? Yes, they do. Okay. How do they teach it? What is the command that teaches honesty and integrity? It's actually two of them. Maybe more, but two anyway. Thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not bear false witness. Do you know what bearing false witness is? Our contemporary word for that would be perjury. Okay. So God there says, thou shalt not commit perjury. You will not testify untruthfully against your brother. It doesn't actually say, thou shalt not lie. It does not actually say, thou shalt always speak the truth. That's the principle that underlies it, but the commandment itself is a specific application of that principle. Thou shalt not steal is a specific application of a principle of integrity, of a principle of a regard for the possessions of others. There are principles that are there. The commandments themselves are a specific context-relevant application of that principle. Okay, so sometimes, thou shalt not bear false witness. Well, we put that in our contemporary context and it just lands just fine, right? No problem accepting and adhering that statement of the Old Testament. Thou shalt not round the corners of your beard. What do I do with that? And so what happens is we pick and choose. Those that kind of make sense, we say, okay, I believe that, I'll obey that. Those that don't make sense, we say, doesn't make sense, so it must not apply to me. And so we kind of have this wishy-washy, pick and choose what we're going to take from the Old Testament and apply it. Okay, just since I threw it out there, I don't have time to do this, but you know, the rounding, it was because the Canaanites were known for their carefully sculpted and manicured beards. And so God said, Israel, you're my people. I don't want you to look like the world. I want you to look like the Canaanites. I want you to be a distinct, peculiar people. So I'll tell you one way we're going to do that. You're not going to mar the corners of your beard. So the Orthodox Jews today wear those really ugly, scraggly beards. That's why. Okay? But God's intention was, don't be like them. That's the principle behind it. Now, I can take that principle and go many places with it. Now, those of you, if you came in here wearing a really scraggly beard, in my mind I would be thinking, why don't you trim that up and look presentable and neat, okay? And you'd say, well, that's going against what the script... No, because the principle now is in a different context and a different setting, okay? So those Old Testament commands, they are specific applications of principles. So our goal as we look at the commands is to find... Went too far. Now I went back too far. There we go. Somewhere there's an underlying, continuing, universal principle. And so our goal as we look at these commands is to, and there is some logic involved in this, some weighing of things out, but say, you know, what is the principle behind that command? Some of them are very straightforward and obvious. Some of them, if you study a little bit about the culture, the context, the setting, they become very straightforward and obvious. Some of them, you can study and study and study, and it's still a little bit puzzling. I know God's got a principle there. I've tried to go through and map some of these out, and I think I know what they are. And in good conscience, that's what I try to abide by. But that's kind of the idea. And then from that, what you want to try to do is find a New Testament application of that principle. Because what that does is kind of gives us now suggested ideas for how might that principle apply in other ways that aren't even expressly stated in the Scripture. So we live not just by specific, context-specific commands. We live by the principles. And sometimes our setting and our culture is so different that the specific nature of the command as it's given in that context doesn't really make sense. But the principle still applies. And so now we look at, so in the New Testament, how do we apply that? So let's bring this to the matter of the Sabbath day, okay? The Old Testament command is, remember, oh, I didn't click one more time. So here's the idea. So then we try to find other appropriate parallel applications. Okay, so we take Old Testament application, find the underlying principle, look for New Testament applications of that principle, and then we say, now there are probably other applications that the Bible doesn't expressly give because our culture is a little bit different than it was 2,000 years ago or whatever, and how can I apply that principle then using other New Testament applications as my guide? So, we take the Sabbath day, the Old Testament command, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In 6 days you'll do all thy work. The seventh is the Sabbath unto the Lord, and if you don't, there will be consequences. Okay, so there's the command that God gives. And in fact, if you sift through the Old Testament, He makes it very, very clear that is a fairly aggressive, narrow command. The guy out gathering sticks on the Sabbath, and with God's approval, he's stoned. Now, there may have been other things going along in his attitude and his spirit about things, but in any event, God makes it obvious that He means business about that particular application of the command. And so you say, okay, what is the underlying principle? Any takers? What's the underlying principle? Okay. How about the 7 day thing, Jeff? Okay, there's recognition of a God to be worshipped. Okay, trusting God for your provision, right? You didn't work that one day. Remember, you go back to the manna, the 2 days of manna on the day before the Sabbath. Okay. All right. So, I don't know what the answer is. I'll I tend to make these when I make myself write these down. You all know that I have a tendency towards being verbose anyway, so you know that just kind of follows naturally. Okay, I would put something like this: God intends for us to set aside 1 day in seven for rest and worship. Both are necessary for our physical and spiritual prosperity. We acknowledge God's claims upon us by Creator in so doing, and we trust in Him to provide and you know as our God. So there's kind of the idea, and I look at it and I say, you know, at the very beginning, God created. So rooted right in the nature of God's created order. Rooted right in the nature of who we are when He made us. He intends for us some sort of a 7 day rhythm of life, if you will. You know, now some people could say, well, it's 7 months, 7 years. Well, you know, the text does emphasize 7 days. And so to me, and I get informed of this somewhat by looking at what we're going to look at here in a minute in the New Testament also and kind of draw both of them up to see what the principle is. But it would seem that God's desire for us is that there be 1 day in seven set aside for rest, and someday we'll talk about what rest. That doesn't mean just Sunday afternoon nap, so that's certainly an appropriate application in my opinion. Okay, but you know, just the idea of a day that is different, that is special, where you set aside the cares, the concerns, the workaday world, and give your attention to God and to worshiping Him. It doesn't have to be the Sabbath. It doesn't have to be as legislated and restrictive about exactly what you do or don't do on that day, though someday we'll also flesh out some ideas along those lines. But the idea that God seems to, because back before He ever gave the law, He intended this one day in seven. I mean, it began at creation. And it's there in the Old Testament law, and it's there in this thing we call the Lord's Day in our New Testament age. So there's something there kind of throughout the Bible that seems to say God has a regard for one day in seven, and He wants us to regard it as unto Him. And it would seem like the kinds of things that are connected with that are rest from labors, trusting in God, as Jason pointed out, and worship and instruction from God's Word. Those would seem to be the things that are kind of tied in with that. So there's a principle that I think that we can understand that to be there. And so then you say, well, what do we find in the New Testament? I mean, the Old Testament talks very strong emphasis on exactly what you do as far as work and the consequences of doing any work. And again, the Pharisees took that far beyond, but that seemed to be the biggest emphasis there. Now, they had certain special offerings on the Sabbath as well, but they had offerings daily and other special times as well, so the emphasis seemed to be especially on the idea of rest. Though in the latter Old Testament period, the synagogue arose and there was time of teaching in particular and worship on that seventh day. Okay, so that's kind of the background through the Old Testament. Then you come to the New Testament. The clear precedent of the New Testament from its earliest days is that the observing of the first day of the week as the Lord's Day rather than a Sabbath, rather than the seventh or last day of the week. Acts 2:42 teaches us that from the beginning of the church age, Christian people have always known that they needed one day a week for doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. The early church often met much more frequently, sometimes daily, sometimes multiple times a day. But throughout the New Testament, it seems clear that one day, the first day of the week, what we refer to as Sunday, was held in greater esteem in that regard. A church that my family and I attended some years ago has, or at least used to have, at the top of their bulletin, a little simple four-point outline that we'll look at here about the importance of the day, the Lord's Day. First day of the week, this is what they have on their bulletin, is a day that the New Testament distinguishes by event, the resurrection of the Lord. Okay, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, the first day of the week came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And you know, as the new church began to gather, all of a sudden, instead of talking about the Sabbath, they are talking about the Lord's Day and getting together on the first day of the week. And that seems to be grounded upon that teaching, or that the event of our Lord's resurrection on the first day of the week. Acts 4:10 through 12 talks about the stone that the builders rejected as they would gather together. And there's a reference there to Psalm 118, verses 21 through 24, that says, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And that Psalm referral is specifically to the resurrection day. Okay, so the first day of the week is the one that the New Testament regarded for one reason, because it commemorated the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, by example, by the practice of the early church. We understand that is when they gathered together. Acts 20, verse 7 says, "Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them." Okay? So this is a passage, that's the passage where Eutychus, the young man, falls out of the window and dies, and Paul has to resurrect him. You know, I've always said that's a clear admonition, don't fall asleep during preaching. Even if the preacher goes long, okay? Paul preached long, okay? And they fell asleep. But anyway, all right, so they gathered on the first day of the week for breaking of bread, for fellowship, for prayer, for preaching. And also, first day of the week is distinguished by precept, the command to gather and to give. 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, if God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." So the command was to set aside and take up a collection on the first day of the week. seems like that was the day that they also customarily met. That's why we take offerings during our services. That seems to be the pattern that was there. Okay? So there was this precept, this command to gather and to give, and fourthly, by designation, the Lord's Day. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, let me just comment on that little expression, on the Lord's Day. Okay, in the original language, the way that would typically be translated would be on the day of the Lord. Okay, our little preposition of kind of relates that idea, can mean many different things. One of them is possession. But there are two places in the Scripture where this teaching, and you know, on the Lord's Day, we would translate it that way if it were rendered day of the Lord. But here the word actually has a different suffix on it that means belonging to. Okay, so it says, I was in the Spirit on the day belonging to the Lord. Not just the Lord's Day, but emphasizing the day belonging to the Lord. And there's one other place in Scripture that phenomenon occurs. And it's in 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, and in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is giving instruction to the church, and he says, you know, you have your meals that you eat on your own. But when you come together as a church to observe the Lord's table, the table belonging to the Lord. So there Paul is making an emphasis. He's saying, you know, you have your own tables, you eat your own meals, but there's one that's special. And that's the table, that's the supper that belongs to the Lord. In like fashion, John says, you know, I was in the Spirit on the day that belongs to the Lord. So the New Testament distinguishes the first day of the week by event, the resurrection of the Lord, by example, the practice of the early church, by the precept, the command to give, and by designation, the day belonging to the Lord. So that first day of the week is one that is special to God. So God has given us liberty, frankly, rather than legislation regarding the observance of His day in order that we might willingly honor Him. New Testament doesn't teach, in my opinion, that Sunday is a Christian Sabbath. There's not specific New Testament legislation about exactly how we are to observe the Lord's Day. And in fact, I mentioned this on Sunday, that the Old Testament, Exodus 31, tells us that the Sabbath, per se, was specifically a sign intended to show the special relationship between God and His chosen nation, Israel. So there was circumcision and the Sabbath were the two key distinguishing characteristics of the nation Israel. So that's the Sabbath. We don't live under the Sabbath. But we do live by a principle that says God's desire for us is that we would regard as special one day in seven, that we would set it aside for rest, that we would set it aside for worship, for gathering together. The specifics of how we do that are not delineated with great detail as they are in the Old Testament. But there are examples that we see in the New Testament. We ought to follow those. And there's statements like not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. That's really a different principle, but that one applies too. And the two tend to kind of go together. And you know, even in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 56, and we won't take the time tonight to look at that passage, but it teaches that one's attitude towards the Sabbath, and this is back in ancient Israel, one's attitude towards the Sabbath served as something of a barometer of their walk with God. And you know, folks, that would be my suggestion to us. Our attitude towards the Lord's Day, in some measure, serves as a barometer of our heart for the things of God. And if we look at the Lord's Day as something that is a drudgery, as something to find an excuse not to be gathering with God's people, as something that, you know, it's just a recreational entertainment day for us and not really a day that is special unto the Lord. Well, that is a barometer. We're not violating a Christian Sabbath. We are not subject to stoning. We're not even subject to censure per se. But you know, that does tell us something about our heart for God and the things of God. Because God makes it clear to us, even in New Testament teaching alone, that it is a day that belongs to Him. It's a day that's special to Him. It's a day for the gathering together of God's people. It's a day for worship. It's a day for rest. All of those things are there. That's God's heartbeat. And so while God gives us liberty to exercise that in some measure according to the dictates of our conscience, yet it isn't that God isn't interested. It isn't that God doesn't care. It isn't that there's no principles there to guide us. And another time we'll look at some of those principles in a little bit more length. But you know, my heart for us tonight, folks, was just to really embrace the reality that though we are not bound, legally speaking, to a Christian Sabbath, we ought to, as believers in Jesus Christ, embrace the day that belongs to Him. And make it special, not because we're compelled to do so, but because it only makes sense for someone who loves the Lord that they would value what God values and that they would come to see and experience the value in setting that day aside unto God, even if God doesn't tell us exactly how to do that. Okay? And so it's not right for me to tell you exactly what God requires of you personally and of your family and things like that. You know, I mean, we may have different views about that. But surely, we got to agree that the Scripture says it's a special day. And it ought to be so. And it ought to be a day that is regarded as belonging to the Lord. You know, if we will examine the New Testament and look at how they observe that day, it'll give us plenty of ideas of how we can do it as well. And folks, as we do that, I think you'll find that you will be physically refreshed if you will give the Lord's Day its right place. And obviously, more importantly than that, you will be spiritually refreshed. You know, and God will use it for growth and for benefit in your life. Because God is our Creator, and from the very beginning, that's what He intended. That's why He set things up the way, you know, it wasn't that just somebody woke up one day and decided we're going to have a 7-day calendar. You know, it may have seemed that way to whoever that somebody was, but that was something that God intended from the very beginning, is that there would be one day in seven that would be a special mark of now kind of a fresh start. So all of that is things that God intends, and we do well. If we have to do it out of just simple obedience, so be it. But all the better if we do it because God instills in our hearts a passion and a zeal to honor Him through the day that belongs to Him. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We recognize that in our Lord's life, this matter of Sabbath observance was critically important. Was one that created much tension. And yet, Lord, we understand that it was never our Savior's intention to disregard the Sabbath. He never did that. He was an honorable, obedient Jew. He observed the practices that were there. The difference is he understood more fully Your intended meaning behind them. And so did things that were outside the regulations of man sometimes, but never outside Your intent. For the honoring of one day in seven. Lord, might we likewise have that heart, that passion to understand the principles that underlie the teaching of the Bible. To understand them clearly. And then to live them out in our lives willingly, cheerfully, with an anticipation that You will work mightily as we seek to draw close to You. So You'd use this profitably in our lives. Bless now as we have some time in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray.